Well, this morning, let's open our Bibles, before we get too far away from Christmas, to one last look back in Luke 2. And we're going to be reading in a few minutes, starting in verse 8. But as we turn there, God simplifies life for all of us. And basically what God says is this. He said, I created the entire universe, designed it and brought it into being, created the first human being, designed him by the name of Adam, brought him into being, and through the universe and through Adam, everything you see now is a reflection of me. But because of sin, you now have a choice. Either continue in sin and not glorify me, or by humbling yourself, glorify me. In fact, I thought it interesting. When the world is at its darkest moment in the future, at the end, God takes to the airwaves, sends the gospel personally, loudly spoken by an angel, an angelic minister that flies, it says, in mid-heaven all the way around the earth so that every human being can hear the voice of God through this angel. Do you know what the gospel is, he says? Give glory to God. Did you know salvation at its heart is a renunciation of seeking me first and a repentance of that to glorifying God? Which, as Ryan said, as John the Baptist said, that's when I have to decrease and God has to increase. So even the gospel at its heart is two choices. Do nothing and stay the way we're fallen to do and be central to everything and me first and I, or deny that, repent of that, turn from that, and choose to seek first God's glory rather than my glory first. That's what is simple about life. God tells us that we have a choice. Glorify me or not. Every day, every choice, every moment is either for him or not for him. See, our default setting is bad. Our default setting is we want our own way. From birth, that's what the quintessential sin is. My way. Now, some people will blast people out of existence to get their way. Other people will proudly promote themselves to get their way. Other people will do every other kind of thing. But the core issue of sin is my way. I want to have things my way, gratify myself in life my way, promote myself, whatever it is. It's either him or me. It's simple. That's the message this morning. Humble people seek God's glory. Saved people are rewired by a new heart to want to seek God's glory. See, down deep, every one of us who know Jesus Christ know that, as Paul said, whether therefore we eat or drink or whatever we do, we want to do it for the glory of God. Proud people don't. So before we move too far from the Christmas story this new year, in Luke 2, starting in verse 8, we see a simple truth about God's glory and the choice of humility. And what we are, we're right in the middle of this practicing biblical humility. And we got there by the last of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That it's all about you, God. That I have to empty myself so that you can fill me. So practicing biblical humility is for the desire that God gets all the glory. And that's where we began. This morning, we're looking at the biblical example of a group of people who offered their life to God wrapped in humility. And really, that's what we get to choose every day. In fact, humility is a choice. It's a chosen outfit. In fact, Paul said in Colossians 3, starting verse 12, that we are to put on as the elect of God, if we're truly saved, humility. It's actually an outfit that we choose either to neglect or to put on. If we neglect, we're proud. If we put it on, we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he lifts us up. So as we open our Bibles to Luke, God is providing with the most beautiful portrait in the birth scene of Christ from the well-known account, the elements. What humility looks like. And I think sometimes we just need to be reminded of these. What are the elements of humility? The first one is, notice that God picks nameless shepherds. One of the marks of humility is, we have to tag it, that it's me. I did it. It's about me. Do you know how I did? Do you know what I do? Do you know what I've done? We're in a lifelong PR of ourselves. God loves to use nameless shepherds. These guys went back in and you couldn't tell who they were because they were from this strata of society that were really on the fringe, outcasts. That's who God used, nameless. Now, we do know Simeon, we do know Anna, we do know Zacharias, we do know Elizabeth, but we don't know who the wise men were, and we don't know who the shepherds were. And again, there's nothing wrong with being a Simeon that God names. God names. But God doesn't name them, which tells us something else. Often God wants to do something only He really knows about. And what only a few others would maybe have witnessed. I remember when I went to university in Greenville, South Carolina, at Bob Jones University, I ran into a fellow my freshman year. He was a couple years ahead of me. And his name was Tom Maharis. He was from Greece, and he was a flaming evangelist. And he was also pretty wild. And I heard his, fearless would be a good term for him. And I once sat and listened to his testimony. He said that he was living in Manhattan and he was a drug addict and he was injecting and smoking and living wildly. He was just a quintessential hippie from the time. And someone in Manhattan saw he was destroying his liver and his body and his mind and everything else and paid to send him in a taxi for 3 hours north of Manhattan to an island where he couldn't get away called Word of Life Island, and they shipped him out there, and he was actually stoned high, stumbles out of the taxi, and is walking along the beach, and he saw Jack Wirtson, who has white hair. And he said, "Are you God?" And he was that crazy at the moment. And through that week he was there, by the end of the week, he came to Jesus Christ, absolutely repented of his drug addictions. He never again was with the girlfriend he brought with him that he had lived with for years, and he separated from her for the next 2 or 3 years until he finished school and married her at the end of his school time. And he moved back to Manhattan and started Manhattan Bible Church, Manhattan Bible School, Manhattan Bible Orphanage, Manhattan Bible, drug rehab center, Manhattan Bible Prostitution Recovery Center, Manhattan Bible Soup Kitchen, and all over Manhattan until, in the early days of his ministry, the New York Times, no less, came to see what was going on. And their reporter went up to him and they said, "Pastor Maharis, is that what you'd like to be called?" He says, "Yeah, whatever." That's how he was. He says, "Yes, can I help you?" They said, "Could you tell us what's going on here? We hear about people giving you land in Manhattan where they sell it by the square inch because it costs millions of dollars for a bare piece of land." And he said, the reporter said, "Could you tell us what's happening here? We're hearing about unusual things." And Tom said, "Yes." He says, "What we're excited about here in Manhattan is God doing something that couldn't be orchestrated and fundraised and promoted and planned out so that it's going to happen, so that when it does happen, God will get all the credit." God wants to do something that only He really sees, so He'll get all the credit. Maybe other people will notice it, like the New York Times, but it's not about who's doing it, it's about God. And finally, when God uses us to do His plan, even if what we did isn't seen or ever known by many on earth, God remembers. See, this is really all that's important in life. What does God remember about our lives? He's already said, "Your sins and iniquities I'll remember no more." Boy, that's the best. But what from our redeemed, saved, forgiven life and endlessly cleansed life will He remember that was done humbly under His direction for His glory that He remembers? See, those are the elements of this amazing event. And this morning, if we want to, we can become like those shepherds. Each of us are offered the opportunity every day to do things only God really sees and what few others really understand or know about. Every day. Without being forced, without being doing it to post, we can do things humbly for our God. And when we do that, if we're obedient, if we do it as an offering to God, we become part of something that will last forever and ever. So what we're going to do this morning is, as we go to Luke 2, we're going to meet these nameless shepherds. Life for a shepherd that we're going to read about in the first century was difficult at best. They had cold nights, they had long days, they had distant family and rare friends. Because how could you have friends when you're never in town? You're always out there and with those sheep. And sheep stink. And so shepherds around them smell. And sheep wander. So shepherds are always spending their time searching. And life was never restful and their work was never done. So this employment status of being a shepherd became the low end of Jewish society. And that's where the shepherds stood. They were away from the synagogue. The synagogue was the hub of Jewish life in the New Testament world. And so they didn't come. And so, you know, they were suspect. And they were absent from the temple. And the temple was actually the visible presence of God. And they lived defiled. Because if you touched a dead animal, you were ceremonially unclean and couldn't come to the temple. So basically, the shepherd group became outcast, especially to the Jerusalem crowd. They were declared by the priest unable to even be a witness for special events. They couldn't even witness, and be there for the naming of a child as a witness under the law, because they were considered to be defiled, outcasts, and everything with their life just focused on being out there on the fringe with those sheep. Well, one starry night on the hills of Bethlehem, a group of shepherds became forever changed. Because of what they heard and because of what they saw, they got burned into their hearts and minds. They found themselves different. It changed their outlook. It changed their contact. It changed their relationships with people. It changed their demeanor. Everything about them changed by one encounter with God. That's what God's into. Luke tells us they went from the dazzling light show in the field and searched until they found him. They found him of whom the angels had spoken. And when they found him, they never were the same. It transformed them. In one moment, everything that they had ever gleaned from the scriptures came alive. They'd all been raised in this. They were raising sheep because sheep were integral to the Jewish life. The sheep were used, a sheep for family, a sheep for the nation, a sheep for every day, a sheep for all of these different offerings. And they were a part of that because they were in the hills around Jerusalem that was a magnet for all the sacrificial sheep that were needed. God and angels and heaven and the Messiah and everything else they'd ever gleaned from scriptures of God's promises and prophecies became real. All at once, in that moment, it made sense. In that moment, it became personal. And they were never the same when it became personal. The sheep they watched and sold became the pictures of mercy and grace. The temple that they served became theirs. And the sacrifices offered there, where they couldn't go, were for them. And they identified with them. So basically, in Luke chapter 2, 8 through 20, the shepherds remind us about how God wants to come to us and change us. And they're a beautiful picture. So you got it? Let's all stand with Luke 2 in our hands. And I'm going to read from verse 8 down to 20. And then we're going to look at every angle we can of these verses. Starting in 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, verse 14, glory to God in the highest. Now pause. That's the high point of this whole account. That's what life is all about. That's the chief end and duty of all of us. That's the doorway of salvation. Fear God and glorify His name. So, the angels got it. Glory to God in the highest. On earth, peace. Goodwill toward men. So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. Verse 16. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Verse 20. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Wow. They went back to their old jobs as completely different men. That's what the gospel does through Jesus Christ. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds and our understanding to the truth of your word. And before we leave today, may we make a personal application, a sacred vow to humble ourselves today and to renew that humbling ourselves under your mighty hand every day until it becomes moment by moment that we say, not unto me, O Lord, not unto me, but unto your name be the glory. And that will be the defining truth of our lives, we pray. In the name of Jesus and for his glory, we ask this. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, the shepherds remind us how God came to mankind. Remember who was looking for whom. God is the seeker. God is the initiator. The shepherds were there, and they were just willing to listen and respond. God can save the most distant, defiled, and outcast person because God seeks. Jesus came to seek and to save lost people. And that's why God is a Savior. I wonder, have you decided to be among those who humbly respond to God in life? That's what salvation is about. A humble response. Remember the publican and the Pharisee? And the one that got justified is the one that said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The publican didn't say he was a sinner among many. He said, I'm the sinner. I'm the worst person I know. That's who God saves. Not someone who says, well, I'm not quite as bad as everybody else, but if you want to do anything, you can. It's a desperate cry for only God to have mercy because I am guilty. I am self-centered. I want my own way. I am proud. And any pride is enough infection of sin to forever be separate from God. And so God is in the business of looking for those who want to humbly serve Jesus through their life. And these shepherds represent the best of all God's word about the rewards that come to those that seek and find the Lord. So basically, if we look at this birth announcement for Christ, we can see some truths that are just amazing. And basically, they're this. Number one, the shepherds lived on the fringe of society. And I thought it was really interesting. I don't know, it was maybe 8 or 9 days ago. I got a call from Starbucks. You know, Starbucks is my favorite purveyor of vitamin C. And I want to be healthy, so I have a regular dosage of vitamin C every day. Last time I said that, someone came to me and said the people didn't get it. C is for coffee. Okay, you got it? Vitamin C to me means coffee, not orange juice, coffee. And so, I mean, it's rare for Starbucks to call me. I usually call them. And I said, yes. And they said, there's someone here at our store that needs what you do. I thought, do what I do. So I went over there, took Bonnie, and went over. And when I walked in, they all were waiting, and they went. And there he was. It was one of those almost 0 degrees, snowing, bitter. And he, not well clothed, smelly, with his garbage bag, which probably had all his possessions in it, was sitting over there. There's distance around him. I said, what's his name? They went. They said, we've never heard him talk. And they said, he's sleeping in our store. Do something. I said, okay. So what I did is I walked over to him, got down low, and said, hey, how are you? And he immediately looked like this to see if I had a badge, clutching his plastic bag. He was ready to cease and desist, you know, leave. He knew that if a policeman came, he had to get out of there. And when he ascertained, even under my overcoat, that I didn't have a badge, he relaxed a little bit and said, what? I said, what's your name? And it was no one talked to him. And he kind of was puzzled for a moment. He said, my name is Carl. I said, what kind of coffee do you like, Carl? Because they don't think you should be in here sleeping without coffee. So they invited me to come over and buy you coffee. And so I'm going to buy you coffee. He said, black. I said, what kind? Black. He said, that's all I want, black coffee. So I got him the biggest black coffee and one of those Gospels of Luke that we passed gazillions of them out. And I said, and Carl, I'll come back this afternoon and get you another cup if you want to stay all day, you know. As long as you have a cup, you can stay there, you know, even if it's not got much in it. I went back in the afternoon. It was also an excuse for me to get another one. And Carl was gone. But you know what I thought about? Carl reminded me of the shepherds that lived on the fringe of society. They were in the same country, shepherds. Their work kept them from the temple, from the synagogue. They were ceremonially unclean by their work. Thus, they were outcasts. Shepherds were on the edge of society, and that's who God talked to. And God's glory is overwhelming to anybody that gets near him. That's how I know. Everybody in the Bible that came near the glory of God, whether it's the disciples as Jesus rerouted the fish in the sea and went into the nets, and Peter fell on his face and said, get away from me, I'm an unclean man. Or whether it's the Apostle John seeing him in his risen glory. Or whether it's Jesus calming the sea or whatever he was doing. Whenever they see the glory of God, they're like Isaiah. They say, I'm undone, I'm disintegrating, you're so great. Now a lot of these people that purport to see God and write books about it never have the biblical reaction. They have the biblical reaction. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. God's glory overwhelms humans if they really see it. Probably it was Gabriel. He's one of the announcers about Christ's birth. And that would have been the first time that God's glory was seen on earth for centuries. Do you remember the last time God's glory was seen? It's in the book of Ezekiel. And it's coming up out of the Holy of Holies, rises above the temple, Ezekiel sees it, hovers over the temple, moves to the eastern gate of the city of Jerusalem, hovers over the eastern gate, and goes toward the north and disappears. And that's when God says, enough. You guys have been bowing down to the sun god. I'm going to let the pagan Babylonians come and kill you all, except for the ones I picked that I want to survive and take the truth on to next generations, and haul the rest of you off into servitude. And God's glory was not seen on earth for hundreds of years. And suddenly, God's glory overwhelmed the shepherds. And they were greatly, the word for greatly afraid speaks of a terrifying, it wasn't just wow, it was dissolving fear. In verse 10, God sent a countless army of angels to announce Christ's birth. It's interesting, verse 13, it says, suddenly there was with the angel, Gabriel, by the way, Gabriel, archangel, there are seven of them, we know two, Gabriel and Michael, the seven spirits that always stand facing the throne of God. They're seen in Revelation. They're like pillars of fire, and God dispatches them to do things. Gabriel's always involved with Christ's birth, and Michael's always defending, you know, Israel. Those are the two we know about. But this heavenly host, the word that's used in Greek, is always used in biblical times for a military encampment when there would be like you'd see an army, like the army of Zira, the Ethiopian, that was like a million people, and it was miles long. And what it means is, in Revelation 5, when it's used, it's a word that constitutes a number that humans can't calculate. We can't comprehend it. It's too many. Kind of like the Hubble pictures, you know, the Hubble telescope. When they take a picture and there's lots of dots, and so they go in closer, and you look at it, and then there's too many dots to count, and it's just kind of like dust, and then it looks like fog. And then they pull in a little closer, and you see that every one of those dots isn't a star. It's an entire galaxy of hundreds and hundreds of millions of stars. And you start saying, that's a number that I can't comprehend. And that's how many God sent to praise God. Well, it goes on. Christ's birth was glorious. Notice what they say in verse 14. It's all about glorifying God. And on earth, when God is glorified, he brings peace and goodwill. And so you can tell he's not very glorified because we don't have very much peace and not hardly any goodwill. But that's what he offers. But this is why it was happening. In a Jewish home, the neighbors usually gathered to sing at the birth of a son. And since no one knew of Christ's birth, God sent his own group of innumerable friends to greet Jesus as the Son of God come to earth. Since Jesus was unknown, God sent his greeting committee. And that's really why those angels came. But the shepherds, notice what it says in verse 15. After the angels had gone, they said, let us now go to Bethlehem and see what's happened. And look what it says, which the Lord has made known to us. And when they came with haste, they found. Now, it sounds like, you know, they just, you know, walked across the grass and there he was. That's not what it means. It's the word speaks of searching. It was a long process. They were anxious and rushing and running to people and say, have you heard of an unusual birth, a baby that's in a stable, that's in a manger, that was just born, and he's really special? And we saw angels, and people go, you're crazy. But finally they bumped into someone that said, oh, yeah, go around back. There's somebody, there's an unusual couple, and, you know, I think they were having a baby. They're around back, you know, underneath in the stable. And only after a careful search was made did they find Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger, like it said. The shepherds searched, and they searched until they found Christ. Remember, these are examples of humility. Did you know God says, you'll seek me, and you'll find me when what? You search with all your heart. Did you know that every day the acid test of whether we want to glorify God and be humble is whether we search in this book until we find him. Not do our devotions, get over with and check the box. We're on a search and discover mission. And we find, which speaks of searching until they found him after a careful search. Did you know growing spiritually takes a lot of work? That's why Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is within you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. But we, as Paul said, are not disobedient. We seek him with all of our heart. And we find him, but only if we seek with all of our heart. And so when people heard about what God does, it's astoundingly awesome. Look what it says in verse 18. And those who heard it marveled. Now, I like this. It wasn't those who saw the angels marveled. Those who heard the outcast, fringy Carls of the day marveled. That word is thaumazo. In Greek, 12 times it's used in Luke. It's a chosen theme of the book of Luke because Luke wants to challenge us with the fact that God is awesome and wonderfully amazing when you really get to know him. That's why a lot of people aren't getting saved these days, because most of the Christians don't think he's amazing. He's just like everything else. In fact, this week in the 52-chapter study, they're always asking these pointed questions. And they said, what does it mean? In one of the groups, they asked, to lose your first love. And I said, well, first love is like the top shelf. And when I was little, the most important, you know, heirloom was up there on top. And my mom would put it up there out of reach, out of, you know, harm's way. And if we put anything else up there, go, that's grandma's, you know, nothing else up there. God wants to be first, top, the sum, the summit. You know, it's important, so we put a lot of stuff up there. God, our career, our desires, our goals, our pleasures, our security, our comfort, our convenience, it's all up there. It's all kind of equal. And do you know how you know? It's by the attention you give to it. Most people give attention to God and a lot of other stuff. Not that He is wonderfully amazing, and I can't keep from seeking after Him. Well, what are some profound lessons? Humble shepherds who found baby Jesus in a stable remind us that the inn of Bethlehem was full, kind of like our lives, our schedules, our priorities. And there was no room in the inn is a symbol of what would happen to Jesus. The only place where there was room for Him by the end of the story is the cross. They did have lots of room there for Him. If He sought entry into the overcrowded hearts of men, often He was turned away and couldn't find it. And still, Christ's search and Christ's rejection goes on today. Yet Luke gets us to go from the inn with no room to the shepherds that had room in their lives for Christ's coming. They made room. They rushed to make room. First century shepherds, by the way, lived in a world that made it hard to make a living. In fact, the first century description of shepherds kind of sounds like 2017. You know, this is what Daniel Wallace, the great New Testament scholar at Dallas Seminary, my alma mater, said. This is first century shepherd life. Taxes were high, wages were low, hypocrisy was rampant, honesty was rare. Freedom was gone, Roman occupation was hard. The rich were getting richer. That's so true today. The 0.00% are getting richer. And the poor were always struggling. Morality was ebbing, rebellion was brewing, cruelty was reigning. That's life in the first century. And that's why God picked the fringe, the humble, the weak, the poor, the nameless. And He opened the door to them, to the greatest event. God always opens the door to the humble. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. The shepherds remind us how God comes to mankind. God is the seeker. God is the initiator. God responds to those who choose to humble themselves before Him, like the publican, "Be merciful to me." Humbly the shepherds responded. Humbly they were willing to listen. Humbly they sought to obey. God can always use the most distant, the most defiled, and the most outcast when they respond in faith, when they respond humbling themselves before Him. The greatest plague on earth is pride. More people will miss the Christ of Christmas and the cross and heaven for pride, because all of us, like the shepherd's sheep, have gone astray. See, the shepherds saw the waywardness, the wanderingness of the sheep, and they related that they too had gone astray, and they needed to obey and respond and follow God. 20 years ago, a pastor in Chicago wrote a little article for Moody Monthly, you know, Moody Bible Institute and their magazine. This is 20 years ago. I thought it's amazing to look back 20 years. It's only worse. But this is what he said. At one time, most Christians believed that to have a close relationship with God, a person should magnify God and deny themselves, and try to deny the pleasures of this world and repent and confess their sins and begin to live a holy and separated life. Their heroes became missionaries who gave up everything to serve God and martyrs who suffered because of their faith. But today, this is 1990s, 20 years ago, today it's a different story. Many Christians believe that to have a close relationship with God, a person should realize themselves, realize how important their self God intended them to be, and pursue their dreams and pursue their aspirations and become affluent, successful, and focus on being healthy. Now, there's not anything wrong with affluence or health, but to focus, he concluded this. This is 20 years ago. Their heroes become celebrities and self-made individuals who it would be nice if they happened to be Christians. And behind this new gospel stands a variety of distinguished teachers, preachers, and evangelicals who proclaim a variety of ways to attain prosperity, health, and success. By the way, we have one purveyor of that right on I-94, and you all know it, of that ilk. But examining their theological models points to an emphasis that reveals one common element in all of them. It's not biblical. That's not. God doesn't say, puff yourself up and I will lift you up. He says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. And bless those who mourn and those who are meek. And Jesus' self-description, I am meek and lowly in heart. That's not anybody's normal description of themselves, apart from the work of grace. Well, shepherds, number one, humbly came to God just like they were. You know what's so interesting about the shepherds? Instead of backing away and says, boy, we don't have enough education, we don't have the right clothes, nobody likes us, they believe God's message, and in fear and some uncertainty and hope, there was no time to become someone else. They just went as they were. Isn't that neat? God used them just like they were. Secondly, the reason God used them is they humbly listened to God when he spoke. If you look down at your Bibles in verse 9, even though they were greatly afraid, yet when the angel told them all these things they were afraid, they were listening. And they listened. I mean, they didn't think that they were anybody, and they weren't even sure. They were probably looking around to see if he was talking to someone else. But once they heard what God said, they responded at once. Look down at verse 15, what it says. Let us now go. What a picture of faith. They received the message and they acted on it. They didn't doubt. They didn't disagree. They didn't even ask questions. I mean, Mary's the one to ask questions when Gabriel talked to her. They didn't even think they had the right to ask questions. They didn't hesitate. They just heard and responded. And they became the first to see Jesus. They had little knowledge and great faith. And Jesus would be moved to another place by his parents soon. And they would have missed him. Their simple faith was richly rewarded. Their journey that began in faith ended in joy because they responded right away. The shepherds humbly went against the crowd. Remember what I told you about them in their day? They weren't welcome. Stay where you are. Go back where you came from. We don't like you. You're an outcast. You're unwelcome in public. You smell. But they still came. They still found. They still believed. And what's interesting is they didn't just witness it. They testified in their condition. The shepherds humbly sought baby Jesus till they found him. Verse 16 at the end says, and they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph. Luke uses a term to help us realize they had to search until they could find him. And once they did, verse 17 says, they told everyone. Boy, that's a statement. Nowadays, most Christians tell no one. They're not even convinced of it enough themselves. They don't tell anybody. They're hoping it turns out. They aren't marvelously amazed that it's true. But the disciples humbly told everyone they could. And just like the rest of the New Testament record shows us, the shepherds went back to their old jobs as brand new men. Paul said, if anyone is in Christ, you're a new creation. The old things are passing away. The new things are becoming new. And that's what Christ wants. He wants us, like them, to humble ourselves. Four quick lessons. Number one of the four quick lessons on humility from the shepherds. Number one is this. God changed them. This isn't about us changing ourselves and trying harder, and I'm going to try harder. The scene they witnessed in the stable forever changed their lives. They found Christ, and when you find Christ, you're never the same. What happened was that in a moment, everything they'd ever heard about Scripture became personal. Remember, if you were at the Christmas concert the night I said this, I say something different every time, but I told one group that most people miss heaven by 18 inches. They know about it, Christ, but they haven't really experienced him, you know, between heart and head. It went from their head to their heart. They experienced Christ. It's the most overwhelming thing. I wonder this new year, Have you experienced the Lord, the promises and the prophecies? Are they real? Has God changed you? Only God can change us. Self-change isn't what he's looking for. Divine change. Number two, God, when he changes us, becomes real. That's how you know he changed you. God became real to them. All those endless sacrifices, all those countless lambs, all the myriads of offerings and countless sins, and all those promises of forgiveness, all of a sudden were personal. It clicked. He gave himself for me. Not for them. For me. See, that's, they embraced Christ. The sheep that were so ordinary that they watched in the fields and sold became extraordinary pictures of God's mercy and grace. The temple they supplied became the place where sacrifices for their sins were offered. And all those mysterious rites and ceremonies made sense because they found the Lamb of God. I wonder this new year, has God ever become personal, real, and near to you? Have you experienced him? Not heard about him, but embraced him. Thirdly, God started them down a new path. Up until that night of nights, their lives as shepherds were monotonous, predictable. They were used to sheep, they vary little in their habits. They walked so often down the same path, it becomes a rutted canyon. But just like the rest of the New Testament recorded, those shepherds went back to that same old monotonous job as different people. See, what changes our world is not our world changing. Most of us, if we're not content with what we have, we'll never be content with what we want. It's learning to go back to that old monotonous world as a different person. I wonder, in this new year, has God started you down a new path? Are you following his pathway for your life? And what is God's pathway for our life? God captivated them. They stopped what they were doing. They focused on him. They got what he said down in their hearts, and it altered their behavior. The announcement under the stars on the hillside of Bethlehem left one band of shepherds forever changed. The question for us is, does God ever captivate your heart and mind? How soon do you forget the awesome wonder of communion, of forgiveness, of who Christ is? How long does it last? How soon do you forget what you read in the Bible? What can't you wait to do next? Think for a moment. If you're left alone for more than a few moments, what instantly draws you and captures your mind? Truths that you meditate on about an infinite, eternal God? Or dots, or birds, or music, or videos, or pagan people that are licentious and godless, but are famous? You know, it's so interesting. When Bonnie and I travel the world, people, when they're alone, are either listening or watching. They're not talking, unless they're about 90. And they can't figure this out. All the rest are either plugged to that or glued to that. Christians are glued, captivated to God. Be honest, this week, when you had 5, 10, 20 minutes to do anything that you wanted to do, what did you want to do? Did you want to take that moment and redeem the time and go toward God, toward his word, toward serving him, toward his presence, or not? This past week, were you often captivated by some clean secular music or some clean electronic games or some clean visual media online or a movie? And all those are neutral. Notice I said clean. Most of it's not. Most of it's sensual, demonic, murderous, evil. And that's definitely sinful. But if you just pick out the clean and they're fine to spend time with, but God is more important. And humble people want to glorify him. And God is most glorified by our attention, our listening, our understanding, our responding. The humble people make time for God, because He's more important than their pleasure, their listening appetite, their entertainment appetite, their adventure appetite, their self-promotion appetite. He's more important. If you can't remember the last time you couldn't just pull yourself away from God, then it's time to repent. I wonder, in this new year, has God ever captivated you? Okay, time to close your Bible and grab the old green book, okay? And let's go to 371. We already sang it. But this time I would like to, in 371, actually do it, okay? And I would like to, before we close, we have exactly 4 minutes, do a quick spiritual heart check. And as you're checking your heart, here's what we get to do. Sacred vows to the Lord. This poem on 371 can actually go from being something that either you've never heard before or you sang right along because you've heard it, it's kind of in the back of your mind. It can become a series of words that you connect your heart to, and it becomes a sacred vow. Now, before we do that, let's just see how much we need it. Let's all bow our heads and close our eyes. No peeking, okay? Remember, as a youth pastor, I used to always have to say that. No peeking. How many of you say, I struggle to really focus on God in those moments? I'm drawn by the music and the media and everything else in the games, and I really am not insatiably hungry for God. I struggle with that. Raise your hand. Let me see. How many of you are honest? Okay? That's good. You can put your hands down. Okay. Now, open your eyes, take your hymn books, and let's stand up. And as we read these words, you can transform them from just being words from Adelaide Pollard, whoever that was, that wrote them, to being a sacred vow to God. And you do that by saying in your heart, God, I humble myself before you. I want your ways to be more important than mine. I want to give you glory, starting with how I invest my attention. Being full of the Word is equal to being full of the Spirit. Not the facts, but the experience of God through His Word. Let's use these words to make sacred vows, Lord. We'll just read them, and whatever you're doing in your mind, the Lord's watching. Here we go. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. Second stanza. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Search me and try me, Master, today. Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now. As in thy presence, humbly I bow. You see, he will give us a fresh new start as often as we want it. All we have to do is humbly bow before him, and he will wash us and give us a new beginning. You know, the nice thing about being a Christian is there's no sin he won't forgive. Wow. And there's no frequency of sin he won't forgive, because he's already paid for them in the past. If you're saved today, he already paid for all of them. And so we get a fresh new beginning every time. We can be whiter than snow. He can wash us just now, as in his presence, humbly, we ask for it. Now let's go to the third stanza. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Wounded and weary, help me, I pray. Power, all power, surely is thine. Touch me, heal me, Savior divine. There's nothing he can't handle. It's so neat. Every time I meet with people and they share something and they kind of back up to wait to see my reaction, and I say, They go, that's awful. I say, yeah, that's awful. But God can handle it. He can touch and heal you because he is God. Four stanzas before we go. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with thy Spirit till all shall see Christ only always living in me. Let's bow together. Father, I thank you for Adelaide Pollard. It's going to be wonderful to meet her someday. And to think about how many generations of saints were touched by the poem of her dedication to you, which so beautifully reflects the humility of the shepherds and everyone else that humbles himself under the mighty hand of God so that you can lift us up and you can cleanse us and you can make us whiter than snow and your power, all power divine, can touch and heal us because you're our master today. And so we ask you to fill us until we are captivated by you. There are some people in this room that know more about pagans and sensuality than about the holy God that they claim as Lord and Savior. And I pray that would change today and that there would be truly a group of people that beg you to do what you want to do and to captivate our hearts to humbly seek you this year. And we pray in the precious name of Jesus and for your glory, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.